Now, I'm going to go through a couple of some of the slides that I had last night that you were imagining, and then Laura's going to help me do the rest of them for tonight. So if I could just...
Do you want to sit?
Yeah, I'll just perch next to you. And let's... Oops, where is it here? There it is. Okay, this is the first. All right, this is the first slide I was going to show you, which is of my family of origin. I guess you'd say my brothers and sisters. You know Doug up there. The girl on the left is the woman who wrote the music for the song that I played last night. That's Chris. Barbara is next to Doug on the other side, the one with the spider bite and isn't here this weekend. And then me, even in the same shirt, it looks like. And then on the bottom is my sister Karen, who's the one who wrote the words to the song last night. Oh. And these are our weddings of our children. And up in the top, we have three boys, and two of them are married. The top wedding was from our son Tad, our middle son, and he got married in the Grand Canyon. And that is not photoshopped in there. We are standing that close. We decided it was a perfect metaphor for marriage. Either you stick together or you fall off. So. So we're very, very, I have a thing with height, so it was hard. But I had a wonderful time. Anyway, the bottom one is my son, Tim, and his wife, Autumn, who were married 3 years ago. And I just love my daughters-in-law. They're so wonderful. And then the next one, of course, after you have weddings, often you get to have... So that's Silas, who was born last January. And then this is James and great-grandma Jessie. That's my mom, and she's holding James.
Aww.
He had a serious surgery last May because he was born with his skull was already fused instead of being... And so anyway, they had to open up his head and saw all sorts of saw things in there, and he came through it well, no brain damage, and we're so thankful. He's a doll. So, and this is cousins. This is when they were about 2 and 4 months, and it looks like we've got trouble ahead. It's what it looks like.
It's like a Siamese twin.
Yes. And then these are quilts that show what life is like in sisters. There's lots of fishing, there's lots of boating, there's lots of snow things, and deer come right up to our house all the time. They eat everything that you try to grow, but they're still beautiful, and lots of golfing. So that's sisters for you. And this is Bobby, my borderline collie, when he was a puppy. And you can continue to pray for me as I work with Bobby. He's a doll, but he's a very, very active, yeah. And then last night we were going to do this with the master quilter planning and gathering material. So this was what I was showing you about the stash.
Wow.
And how God has everything ready for us, way more than those closets hold. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Then this was, Let There Be Life and creation. I just couldn't believe how many things God has made, and we think, sure, God, you made those galaxies, but you can't do a thing in my life. I mean, that's a little bit silly. He was able to do it, and indeed, he did do it. So those were some of those pictures that I had for last night. Then, next is the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Again, a quilt that showed that. And here's another one that I thought showed something of creation. And then the animals that were beautiful, but they didn't show the image of God in the special way that male and female would. And then this was going to be about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. And you'll notice they aren't there in that picture. And this is my non-naked picture of Adam and Eve. It's also a quilt. So, and then we were going to do the song there with the words. And then this was for earlier today. I was going to tell you how I began quilting. You see that quilt on the upper left? It's the Last Supper of Christ. And I had just moved to Southern California, and so had my mother. And we saw in the newspaper that this big quilt was going to be put on at the Ontario Quilt Show. And it looked so neat. We decided, well, let's go to it. Mom was a big quilter, and I only had done a few things to help her with quilts. I'd never made one of my own. So we went to this quilt show, and the bottom picture is obviously a close-up of that big one. And we read it. It was just amazing to see this huge quilt. And we read about it, and it was made by a dentist who had only been retired as a dentist for 1 year. And his wife had spent 30 years quilting and teaching quilting. And in 1 year, he comes home and makes this huge thing. It was all... No, she didn't. But it was all the pixels of that. And he made them all like that. And he did it in a year. And I thought, okay, if a guy who's never sewn one thing in his whole life could make that, even I could make a quilt. So that's when I decided to make that quilt. So that's how I got started. And then I was going to show you some of the pictures from that quilt show. The one on the bottom right is a quilt club, a quilting group, and they are supposed to make a picture of themselves as if they were a hen or a chicken. That's what they look like. Hen's club. Yeah, the hen's club. And then this is my mom by a bunch of sheep on a quilt because she used to have a sheep farm. And then, of course, I love dogs, so I got that one. And then this one, and these were just beautiful quilts. And then this morning we talked about cutting and the sharpness of God's cuts. And then tonight we're going to talk about piecing and sewing. So let's see if I can get started. One of the quilts that I showed just now, it had some octagons or whatever these are. Is it oct or sext? I don't know. However many gongs there are on there. And this quilt was made by my great-grandmother. The top was made by my great-grandmother. All hand-stitched. And then my mother was given this quilt top. And she always wanted to finish it. And finally, after we went to that quilt show up there, she and I decided that we would finish it together. And so we hand-quilted it and then put the stuff on the back. And it was quite something. And I had to think about the fact that sometimes one generation starts something and another generation gets to finish it. So if you don't finish everything in your life's work, there's another generation coming along, and God is good at giving others a chance to finish what we began. So that was that. And this one is another one that my great-grandmother made, and it's just the top. And we haven't finished it yet. So my mom is 86 years old, and I certainly hope we get started on this one and can do it together too. It has a lot of meaning for me. So, let's see, where did I put my... There they are, sorry. Tonight, we're talking about piecing and sewing. So when a quilt is being made, the last thing a quilter wants, again, my experts here in the crowd can agree or not, but the last thing the quilter wants is pieces that are the same color, and the same texture, or the same tint, and the same shade in the design. A ho-hum sameness is boring in a quilt, and unless it's handled very well, it can be just tasteless. But piecing and sewing is all about taking different fabrics and putting them together in unique ways. And that's what God does through marriage. Can you click the next slide for me? We fight it because we realize that our differences and struggles are there to conform us to Jesus, but we don't like the feeling of that sewing machine needle mowing us down and making us take it, sort of like as we learn to live together in harmony and love. So I put up some old sewing machines, because some of you are older, and some of the more modern sewing machines. So quilters have trouble with piecing when they ignore or get sloppy with some things. The seam allowance is one of these things. Seam allowance is supposed to be a quarter of an inch in almost every quilt. And if you make one seam a third of an inch, you're going to have a quilt that's a big mess. And many of the blocks have points on them as part of the design, and the points will not be there where they're supposed to be if the seam allowances are wrong. And that fact reminds me of boundaries in our lives. Seam allowances are like boundaries in our lives. And our culture right now is awash in boundaryless behavior. There are no boundaries anymore. We get enmeshed into unhealthy relationships or have no boundaries physically in our relationships, and we expect others to fulfill us also, longing for them to do those things that would make us so happy. Is that too much to ask? I just want them to do a few things that would make me happy. But God did not really design us to make ourselves and each other completely fulfilled. He really doesn't want someone else to fulfill you totally. That doesn't mean he doesn't want any fulfillment in marriage. I don't mean that. But the kind of fulfillment that we often want, God is not going to give us because it doesn't include him. So, could you put the next slide too? Another piecing and sewing error is neglecting to iron the seam allowances. Then again, I put up different types of iron. And ironing them in the wrong directions, that's bad too. An iron is very hot and it pushes down on us. It has steam, it has pressure, and it doesn't feel good in our lives sometimes. But regular ironing out of things in our lives and our relationships is necessary for God's quilt to come out right. If any of you are quilters, you know a quilt is terrible if it isn't pressed often and the seam allowances. Okay, click the next one and it's just blank because we won't have any for a while. So remember when we were talking about who stands against God, and that was Satan. And now, how has he continued to mar and spoil the image of God on this earth? One of the big ways he does that is by messing up our views of men and women and destroying our clear ideas of who we are. How does he do that? Well, we could say a couple of things. One is that we do it to each other, and we do it to ourselves, and our culture also helps us out. So one day my son Tad was only 5 years old, and we were looking at a magazine together. After a while he said, "What's wrong with those women? They look so mean." And I looked down at the magazine and I thought, "Mean?" But he was pointing to the ads for perfume and clothing, and I was struck by what he said, because these were women who were considered very beautiful in our culture, very beautiful. I asked him why they looked mean, and he said, "Their eyes are mad." I wondered what it must be like to be a young man and young boy in a world full of women who look so scary and mad. What a terrible marring of God's purpose and image that is. And the sexual aspect of that is chilling as well, because sex plus meanness does not express God's image at all. So our culture mars our views of ourselves as men and women by distorting the picture we have of them from the very earliest days that they're exposed to pictures. So you can add to that frequent sexual abuse that happens in our culture. A little girl may not know why somebody is being so interested in her as he lures her with flattery. But then something terrible happens and she is used as an object. Or if a child is beaten, not disciplined and carefully taken in hand that way, but beaten, which can really break the spirit of a child. And these children can feel guilty, feeling it's all their fault. If it's a little girl, she may feel that her view of herself as a woman is affected forever and only will be restored by God's healing and grace. And maybe the beatings might mar the boy's view of himself as a man. Belittling words or discouraging comments or parents too busy to take time for the needs of the child. These are all things that wound and destroy. And then oftentimes these days an older boy will tell the young man that he has some online pictures or some magazines that'll be fun to look at. And those pictures are perhaps of women who aren't fully clothed, and they're looking like they want to be approached in some way. And this makes women into objects in the young man's mind. They are not looked at as people, but only as things to use and to throw away. There's no honor or commitment or sharing. These are very damaging things to do to young people. Only selfish gratification is encouraged by these sites, and it mars the image of God. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden like we were talking about last night and pick up the story there. Did God's picture of marriage then, after the fall, did he just throw that whole picture out and figure, well, I had a good idea but it didn't work? And the answer, of course, is no. He wove that same picture into a larger part of his plan. He had always had it here. In the fullness of time, Jesus came and did the payment for our sins by dying on the cross and raising victorious over sin and death. And he ascended into heaven, and God then revealed the rest of the mystery, his church, which he pictures as his bride, the bride of Christ. So Christ, our groom, said he was going to prepare a place for us, that we would be with him always. As I came this weekend and went into my room, I realized some of you had been copying Jesus. You had prepared a place for us so that we could be where you were, so that we could feel welcomed into our retreat this weekend. And Jesus says he's there preparing a place so that we will know that he's been ready for us when we get there. So we're invited to a wedding, and we're all going to be the bride of Christ, and we know that one day he will come back and sweep that bride up into his arms and carry her over the threshold into the place that he's prepared. And what do we call that? Rapture. The joy of consummation. The joy of finally resting in the arms of our beloved. And then we're invited to a wedding supper. Could you press the next slide for me? My family lived in Guam for 5 years, and Guam is incredible in their feasts, I tell you. In Guam, I was considered a thin person, so you know what that means. They have unimaginable food, and they have it in abundance. Their food's from the Philippines, from Japan, from China, and of course, Guam itself has their own native foods. There's pancit and lumpia, red rice, kelaguan, sushi, fried chicken, giant whole fishes that are fried or grilled, huge, they call them steamboat rounds of roast beef. They're like this big around. I'd never seen them before I went there. Whole pigs roasted on a spit. Turkey, salads, rolls, bread, sweets, and always custard pie, the island favorite, because eggs have to be shipped from so far away, so they're very, very expensive. And myriad other desserts, and fruit salad, and deviled eggs, and I could just go on and on. And then, would you push that for me? The Navy Band always marches through town, and they play their excellent martial tunes and stir your heart with their music. And the Chamorros bring out their relics, or whatever you call those statues of Mary, because 97% of the island is Catholic. And after living there and being, like I say, counted as thin in that culture, I'm amazed to think of the wedding supper of the Lamb that was going to be coming. It'll even be better than Guam's parties. It'll have so much stuff that it can just keep on going and going. We'll be full of joy. And this is real joy. This is real food. We know that Jesus ate in his resurrection body. He ate with the disciples. So this isn't some ghostly woo-woo-woo feast. This is like we sat down in there and ate tonight. This is real. Our resurrection bodies are bodies that can be touched and can eat. So we'll be sitting down and eating real food and watching whatever entertainment is prepared, and most of all, gazing at our groom. And this is the beautiful picture that God has made and shown us out of the crumpled mess that was the fall in the garden. He did not give up on marriage. And who are we as his church to give up on something that he didn't give up on? Even when it fails in our cases, even when my mom and dad's marriage failed, if my marriage were to have failed, we can't give up on the institution of marriage itself. God hasn't. And you can click. And we won't have a slide for a bit. God's plan was to use marriage to call out to the world, this is what God is like. He's not a man. He's a father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, but only male alone did not express his full image. God is like this. So he wanted it to tell the glory of God in a way that the most awesome sunset or starry night could never do. And we are called to this work if we're married. It's our major life work. And if we're not married, it's our major life work to be supportive of and respectful of those who were called to that. Because single people are called to be very close and having their maker be their husband. So it's an important thing that we're doing, and by far the most difficult thing we'll do. And we aren't supposed to have to do it ourselves. God wants to do it. So let's think about what Satan's picture of male and female would be like. So, well, sin takes the beauty of the feminine and makes it a little bit more like a spider on a web. She waits for the man to get caught in the web then quickly runs over to wrap him tightly up and suck all the blood out. That's Satan's view of feminine. It's not a very pretty picture. And this distortion of femininity doesn't picture the free receiving of the truly feminine. It takes, it doesn't receive. It binds, it doesn't embrace. And it robs instead of nurturing. Now, when I was in California at the conference that I told you about, where God did such a work on my life, and I found that picture on the way, I also had a dream at that time. Now, I don't have meaningful dreams very often, but in this dream, it was Christmas time, and there was the Christmas tree, and my mom was there putting decorations on the tree, and I was a little girl watching her in the dream, and from one of the branches of the Christmas tree down came a spider. And my mom looked at it, and she looked at me, and she took her finger and flicked that spider off of there, and it just sailed in my dream through the air and landed right on my thumb. And, you know, and I went like that, and then the spider flew off, which was almost worse because now where is it? So when I was at the conference and God began to talk to me about these things of femininity and how Satan and sin turned the feminine into more like this spider image, I was thinking, my mom in the dream looked so sad that she had flicked that onto me and come onto me like that. And I realized that spider landed on my thumb like a thumbprint of identity. And it was as if God was saying, that is not who you are. Your mother did not want to pass that view of femininity down to you. She loved you. But you've got to come to the cross and find out who you are. You can't rely on the culture. And that same weekend, I bought this cross there. And because it signified the things I was learning about letting the cross heal the pain that I had had. And I used to love to put my thumb, the same thumb, right there on that cross and just hold it and think, that's my identity. That's who really made me. And he can fix me once again. So that was very meaningful to me. Then what about the man? Sin takes men also. They haven't gotten left out of this. And the beauty of the masculine makes sin makes it more like a cruel jailer. He seeks to lock up the woman, handcuff her, or dominate or abuse her, crushing her in his search for gratification. Or alternatively, this happens too, ignoring her or blocking her out, not sharing himself with her. This isn't a pretty picture either, and it distorts masculinity, and it doesn't picture the free giving or initiation of the truly masculine. It forces instead of offering. It binds instead of embracing, and it robs or abandons instead of giving. Another way this image is destroyed is by urging us to resist our roles or our fact that we are gender-identified people, men and women. Our day doesn't do very well with discussing subjects like roles. We like equality, emancipation, and our culture has made a mistake of thinking that being fully a man or fully a woman is restrictive. We're all about freedom. So the culture attempts to make men and women exactly alike, no different, and this is called equality. But it is not really equality. I think it is stupidity because we aren't exactly alike and we can never be really emancipated until we are fully at home with the bodies God purposely put us into. So, and the reasons why he did that. And this doesn't mean that a woman has to wear certain clothes and stay at home every second and salaam the man as he enters the door. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that he has control on all the money and she never has any. It doesn't mean that she has to work all day and come home and do all the work and carry him his slippers. These are not the things that true masculinity and femininity are about. But if we believe what the scriptures teach, it does make a difference in how we look at our marriage and other marriages and how we act in our marriages. So, we go to Ephesians 5:22. And it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything, to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now down to verse 28. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So, remember when Adam first saw Eve and said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh"? We talked about that last night. Now we're told that we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and his bones. God has made this picture and given us the privilege of displaying it in our marriages. He doesn't say to the men, "Husbands, lord it over your wives." And he says, "Love your wives just as I love the church and I gave myself for her." And to the wives, he says, "Respect your husbands. Just as Christ isn't inferior to the Father, we are not inferior to husbands. Christ is equal to the Father. But he has a different position. He humbled himself, as our ladies read this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient. This is not a demeaning position to be in. Yet in marriage, a husband and wife have different roles. And he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It comes from your devotion to Christ, not to some slavish idea. It's devotion to the Lord. So Satan once again asks us, just like he did in the garden, has God really said that the husband is the head of the wife? Could he have said that? Well, we just read that he did, and we have to decide if we believe that, because our culture has experienced and is on the verge of even more incredible changes and twistings of who males and females are. And we're in danger, and if we don't bring these things to the throne of grace, and we can't see these things clearly, we're going to have even larger problems in the future. More people will be broken and lost, and God's image will be further dimmed. We have to have some compassion on our culture. We have to view it with love and concern instead of hatred and fear. We have to be strong enough to live out and speak out the love of Christ and the deliverance available to those in bondage that are all around us. They don't need us to understand and condone what is happening, and they don't need us to lecture them and tisk-tisk them. They need us to reach out and be real and to say what God's Word says. They'll see the image in us if we stop hiding in our little hidey holes and allow it to be seen. And if we have gone to the cross ourselves regularly to let our hurts and brokenness be healed, they'll see that too. I recently read that in Portland, Oregon, has one of the highest incidence numbers of young girls and boys in the sex trade. And many of them in virtual bondage as prisoners. I don't mean mental bondage, I mean physical bondage. These are broken people who need our prayers and our practical help, if there's going to be any way that they can be helped. To think that that's happening right here is very sobering. So, remember that this morning we were talking about my battle with femininity, and God had restored and healed in a big way, but there was still more for him to do, and I'm convinced that there's always going to be more for him to do. So let's go on with the story a little bit. Let me see what my time is, okay. Lawrence and I were having some trouble in our marriage. We were disappointed with each other, and we had a terrible time communicating. Remember how I deliberately chose a quiet man? who didn't yell. Well, quiet men might not yell, but they don't talk much either. So, one of my sisters had gotten a divorce, and this broke my heart for her, and it scared me to death, because my lifelong dread was a broken marriage like my parents had had. So I realized if it can happen to my sister, it can happen to me. And we went to marriage counseling, and we found out about some of our problems, and we got started to work on them, which I think was a very good thing. Now I'm going to read you a poem that tells one of the problems that we had. It's called Enjoy the Process. My husband says I expedite and try to push things through. I don't enjoy the process or relax. It's always do. I want to get things finished, to tie up all loose ends. It's always, let's get done with this. Process and I aren't friends. And he, my polar opposite, in quite a different way. Will anything be finished? Maybe, not today. The countless clips from magazines are piled all around. You'll never find a use for them, all scattered on the ground. I'd like to see it organized, a useful method there. But he just isn't worried. He piles without a care. If I can strike a balance and heal the urge inside to hurry and get finished, it may be that the tide will look a little different to him as well as me. For all of life's a process till we reach eternity. So God was beginning to show me that some of my irritations with my husband were maybe a little bit unreasonable. And I'll just tell you as an aside that years later, his habit of saving papers, saving everything, was incredibly useful. We were teaching in California, and he got a couple of notes from students threatening that if he did not give their whole class A's for the semester, they were going to accuse him of sexual abuse. These were not signed notes. They happened over a several-week period. The first one, he almost threw it away. But does he throw anything away, guys? No. So he saved it. Although he had ripped that one in half, he saved it. The next one came a month or so later, and the next one another 6 weeks or so. And that class didn't get all A's. And what do you know, but five or six of them went in and wrote him up for sexual abuse. Well, the police came. The police came to our house. And I knew he hadn't done that, but that, you know, they didn't say, did he do that? They just said, you know, would you like to lose your certificate? Would you like to lose your job? And my husband said, I didn't do that. And he told his boss about the notes, and she said, well, yeah. Where are these notes? Well, he was able to go right home, and in the piles, there were the notes. And was I very glad that my husband was a saver and a piler that day? Now, if it had been me, I would have had him all through the shredder long before, and it would have been his word against these children. So it was one of those times you find out weaknesses can be a strength at some time or other. So anyway, that was one of the problems that we were having. So another problem we had was withdrawal. I felt that Lawrence wasn't interacting with me or relating to me, and it was so painful. I hardly knew what to do. I even drew a picture of a mountain with a cave in it, and the cave is all dark, and I'm standing there saying, is anyone in there? And that's how I felt. So again, if you can stand another poem, I wrote this one, and it says, if I looked in the face of my lover, I wonder what I would see. Some spark or a lively reaction or emptiness staring at me. If I gazed in the eyes of my partner, seeking to see where he is, would an answering gaze be apparent? Would his face show some glimmer or fizz? Or would he decide for some reason to throw a protective cloak over the windows of his spirit and stir up a screen of smoke? From my side, it seems so painful to reach out and want to walk near and to find a kind of cadaver in the place of one I hold dear. Or maybe it's like anesthesia has taken my loved one to sleep. A coma has hold on his spirit. His heart is locked up in a keep. I wonder what causes this distance. Why wouldn't he want to share the things of his inner spirit with one who could really care? Is there something about me so fearful? Do I have such a horrible mane that he shrinks away in sheer terror, never to trust me again? Or is there a secret magician who casts such a powerful spell that my darling himself cannot help it, and he doesn't know how to tell? When he's angry, his face shows it clearly, and I am the one who shrinks. But at most other times, it's a mystery. Who knows what he feels or thinks? I long for the power to wake him, the sleep of long years to erase. But I cannot tell how to do it. It seems an impossible case. I'm speaking the truth of my feelings. I'm attempting to let my love know. I'm extending a true invitation to unlock and let his heart show. I never will force the castle. I will never storm the castle and force you to let me in. But I must go forth on the pathway, my own inner battles to win. If you find the power to join me, so we could walk hand in hand, there'll always be room here beside me, and someday together we'll stand. So, the only person I've ever read that to is my husband, and he allowed me to share it with you. And the counselor had told us to speak the truth of our feelings, and that was the way that I did at that time. So I was having a hair in my mouth. I was having some issues there, and I was very hurt by that. But an even larger problem, if you can believe it, the silence was anger. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen your mate or anybody in your household angry. Nobody? Have you ever seen anybody? Okay. Anger comes around sometimes. And remember that I chose a husband who didn't yell? Remember how I did that? So we didn't have fights where there was yelling. We would have what I like to call silent fights. Because when it's time to be mad, my husband would become more silent. Again, I have to tell you from a poem. Because I didn't know what anger was like. I wasn't feeling any anger. I was never angry. You're not supposed to be angry. So I wrote this. What does anger feel like? I smile and shake my head. Though others may have felt it, I'm afraid my heart is dead. I always tread so lightly, for fear the ground below will shake and quake and rumble if my feelings ever show. The upward swing of happiness is what I long to feel, but I pick and choose emotions and tell anger it must heal. This makes my soul just like a bell whose clapper has been stopped. It never rings too clearly till the staying hand is dropped. My father has solutions. Be angry, present tense. That seems to say to feel it now, not 8 or 10 years hence. But sin not is the rest of it. So there must be a way, without a wrong on my part, to handle it today. When I was small, the message was you can't be mad. And so to cover that emotion, there were great lengths I would go. Till now, I'm never certain, and nothing's ever clear. Is anger working in me, or is this pain or fear? Who knows? Who cares? I ask myself. And once again, I shirk the inner doubts for something sure. I'll just get back to work. So that's what I did with my anger. I didn't feel it. I just pushed it aside. Does anyone have a Kleenex by chance? Because my nose is wet.
Here we go.
Thank you so much. Yes, in that. Very good. So, meanwhile, my husband, remember, had silent anger. So, this I wrote after a silent fight. I call them silent fights. And first I said, we aren't capable of doing things together. Silence and lack of communication doom us to live lives of separation and futility in our relationship. I don't speak for fear of your anger. I don't know why you don't speak. We can't guess at each other's needs and desires, but are punished for not fulfilling them. And then I wrote this. It's called When Anger Calls Him. Written on the last day of our vacation during a silent fight. When anger calls and he answers yes, I dive right into pain. Confess the fault is mine to sue for peace and cause the suffering to cease. When anger calls, I don't know why a feeling that I want to die pursues me down a corridor and hounds me till myself I abhor. When anger calls, a little girl inside me sees her world a whirl. She feels exposed, her spirit rent. Her biggest fear? Abandonment. When anger calls, the world around cannot make sense, turns upside down. The pain, intense, past explanation, so far defies investigation. When anger calls, an ancient ghost rears up and shows what I hate most. His morbid eye affixes me as chains he rattles in his glee. When anger calls, I need quite near an adult who can calm my fear and hold me close and pat my cheek, restoring strength to one who's weak. When anger calls, I'll be the one to soothe this child till fear is gone. I'll speak the words of hope and peace and hold her near till terrors cease. So you can see that I was having abandonment issues. Did my husband cause those abandonment issues in me? No, they came from years and years before. It's sort of like getting burnt on your hand and you think it's all gone, but then you come up near something that's hot and that old burn just burns again. But I was thinking it was about us. And of course there was an element about us, but it was a lot more about me and the things I was saying to myself. The things that I was saying were not always true of the scriptures. So that was hard. Then of course we have three boys. Now, none of your children have ever been angry, I don't suppose. But we had an issue with that. And then again, I'm sorry, I have to read these because they're exactly what happened. That's all I can do. So this one was about the children more. It's called The Anger at Our House. The anger at our house has gone underground. It surges and pulses and circles around. We cannot confine it, but oh, how we try. We stab it and shoot it, but it just won't die. The anger at our house is common enough. Its foliage abundant, its root system tough. For years with the lid on, we tried to pretend through safer emotions our messages send. We thought it resided in only one man, and when he expressed it, the rest of us ran. For although he was always an excellent dad, his anger was scary and loathsome and bad. Then one day the children began to explore the deeper emotion that knocked on their door. Like dormant volcanoes that suddenly wake, the lava came spurting, and it was not fake. The mother attempted with all of her might to stop it from flowing and lock it up tight. Don't act that way. Stop it. This isn't a war. But still it came spilling out, stronger and more. She started to wonder, consider with fear, could anger be down under everything here? Her own heart, still frozen from terrors long past, was starting to thaw and was melting at last. Deep down on the inside where ugly things hide, unknown to its owner did anger abide. The fathoms uncharted, unseen, never heard, were now coming forth at the Savior's soft word. I bought all your heartache and paid for your pain. This anger is impotent, never again can haunt you or hurt you or scare you away. The cross has extracted its power today. The anger at our house may still be a foe, but God has a plan and the power we know to guide us and help us, our anger to feel, to live with emotions, wake up and be real. So to me, that poem expressed change from a frozen heart of many years to allowing God to let me have my emotions and know how to be real instead of pretending that I was never angry. Because I was. So we were working on our problems and God was unraveling these tangles that we had made of our beautiful love and our marriage. And then the strangest thing happened. This is January, 2 months after my trip to California. So things were on our happily ever after part, right? And at Lawrence's work, which was at our church's sponsored school, he was suddenly left without a job. It was like a big betrayal. In this case, there was no accusation of wrongdoing, no warning, or no discussing of anybody being unhappy with his work. It was just suddenly over. This was huge to him. It was a terrible betrayal. Meanwhile, I'm unemployed because I had resigned from my principal position, and we were devastated. Lawrence was very discouraged and lived on the recliner in the living room, except when he was out at his part-time jobs or substitute jobs or restaurant jobs. He was truly humiliated, and I was too. And I was scared. We floundered trying to find out what God wanted us to do. And I was reading the 23rd Psalm, and this is what I wrote. It seems like it's demolished. I cannot understand what God is really doing, or if this is His hand. Is all of this just our fault? Have we just messed it up? Or is God working, watching over us as we drink this bitter cup? He promised me still waters. Perhaps they are ahead, but as I look around me, I see tidal waves instead. Where are the quiet pastures? Where can I lay me down? The current rises higher, and I fear that I may drown. I ask myself, what's wrong here? Why do you feel so weak? You know that God is with you, and His way you long to seek. Do you think God is hindered and can't unfold His plan? He didn't blink an eyelash on the day when Jonah ran. Instead, he sent some guidance to set that prophet straight. If God can't truly guide you, then He isn't all that great. The path I'm on is bumpy and seems a way of tears, but maybe Christ is teaching me to govern all my fears. He's lined them up before me and exposed them to the light, but so far they're undaunted and put up a ruthless fight. I don't fear lack of money as much as all the shame. I hate the sound of pity at the mention of my name. I fear for my dear husband and hope that I am wrong. Does he think he is failing and he never will be strong? I fear for all my children, each at a crucial stage. Will they stay close to Jesus or give way to ugly rage? But they each have a shepherd. I'm sure they hear His voice. The way that they respond to Him is really not my choice. I have enough to handle just watching my own heart. Since God has sent His Spirit, I can let Him do His part. And somewhere, set before me, a table is prepared. In presence of these enemies, He'll show how much He cared. My eyes can almost see it, the cup that overflows, my weary soul's restorative, held forth by one who knows. So this was a terrible time. These were our pastors and people in our church that we loved, and my boys were very upset. So we decided that we would, as we prayed, we decided that we would buy a bed and breakfast to use as a bed and breakfast in the summer and as a retreat for broken pastors and missionaries in the winter months, complete with counselors and so forth. This seemed like an idea directly from God. Our offer was accepted and we put our house up for sale, and our house sold fairly soon. And right after it sold, the bed and breakfast deal fell through. So the seller withdrew it from the market, and our house is now sold. Now what? This great plan that God had. God had. So just to show you how quickly this happened, on August 12th, our oldest son, who had just graduated from high school that spring, entered the Army. And at that point, we still thought we were going to move to the bed and breakfast. But he knew nothing about the sudden whirlwind of change that came our way. And in short, the other two boys, with Lawrence and I, were on the plane moving to Guam on September 1st, barely 2 weeks later. We heard that they needed 140 teachers, and Oregon needed exactly zero teachers at that point. Their teaching recruiters had already returned to Guam, so we would have to travel at our own expense, but they assured us that their need was great and that they would hire us upon arrival. Now, Guam is a long ways away. We got on the airplane 5 o'clock in the morning. We went to Hawaii, which took 6 hours, and then stayed all night there. Then Guam was 8 more hours past Hawaii. We arrived there at 3:30 in the morning one day and were greeted with the most searing blast of human heat and pouring down rain at the same time. I thought it had to be a joke. I really did. So, would you push up the next slide? This is Guam. They have a big Air Force base at the north of the island. They have tourism. They have lots of Spanish history. And you can see Guam is right between Japan and Australia. That ought to show you that it's quite a ways away. And then the sunsets often look exactly like that one in the middle. Guam had a lot of good things. Can you push the next slide, please? But it also had some bad things. These are brown tree snakes that are all over Guam causing power outages. And this is a huntsman spider. Now, huntsman spiders, they look big and, you know, you think they're going really slow, but they don't. My boys were thrilled with these things. One day they called me to this shed where they were getting out a lawnmower and said, Mom, come, come, you gotta come. So I came and what's on the wall but one of these huge huntsman spiders. And I'm running away. They said, no, Mom, look. And they had some little pebbles and they threw them kind of to hit the far wall where the huntsman spider, not at the spider, but just hit the wall. And it just goes, I mean, just like, oh my gosh. And like I say, they loved it. And then another time later while we were there, there was one on a ladder. And, his little feet are kind of like, look like sticks sticking out. And they didn't want to use the ladder naturally because the spider was on there. And so they got away from it. I'm watching through the double sliding glass doors. And they have to get it off there. And then we were with some other friends that they were working with. So they started shaking it. My son was standing next to it, and he's shaking it to try to get it off. And our friend Gary is standing about 6 feet away. And they're shaking it and shaking it. And it wouldn't do anything, but it kind of moves slowly and sluggishly. And then my friend Sandy and I are looking out the window at it, and suddenly that thing leaped like that, and it just went and landed right at the feet of Gary, that 6 feet away or so. And we're screaming our heads off, and it just goes jumping like that, just out into the... So there were things in Guam that I didn't like so well. But it was beautiful in many ways. You can... There won't be anything for a while. And did they have the jobs all lined up for us like we said they were going, like they said they were going to? Well, maybe, but they were buried under mounds of red tape and paperwork and lost paperwork and confusing licensing requirements, including an English test that wouldn't be offered for 3 more weeks. We were staying with my cousin's husband, and she was stateside right then, and borrowing his boonie car, which is a loose term meaning a piece of junk that may or may not go at any one time. And this car, if you got inside of it and rode, you could actually see the roadway from the bottom. No joke. My cousin, who was driving it to work all the time, would put on a plastic garbage bag over himself, over his head, to get in and drive, because otherwise he'd be soaked if it was raining. This car was terrible, but God truly was there before us. I thought it wasn't easy, even for a minute, but we were welcomed. And our second night there, a wonderful little church with 40 or so souls in it, mostly Chamorros and Filipinos, prayed for us and loaned us things and helped us to find a temporary rental house with huge spiders. And we called it the bomb shelter. And later we moved into an apartment. Still, I was very confused and disappointed and disoriented and in pain and agony of spirit. And can you take one last poem before I close? This is called Holding Patterns. No, it isn't, because I don't have it. But that's all right. Anyway, in November, I saw this verse in the Bible, which is from Psalm 139, 7 through 9. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, behold, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." I about swallowed my tongue when I saw that. I gasped. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you mean like the airplane out at 5 o'clock in the morning from the U.S. to Hawaii? If I settle on the far side of the sea, you mean where Guam is, the far side of the sea? Even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. talk about encouragement. That verse was water to my soul. And I thank God for the restorative work he did in my heart that October, before that January, before the September that took us to Guam. He was able to prepare me ahead of time for what I didn't even know and could never have guessed was coming next. So that's all tonight. We'll have to finish up the rest of it tomorrow. Let's bow with prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight to hear your voice. Take away any of the things that I said that are confusing or wouldn't lead the women in the right way, but bring out your word and help that to be the thing that they remember. Lord, I can't hide the fact that you have done so much in my heart, but if I don't share it in a way that's understandable, then you make it understandable, Lord. Guide us tonight as we participate in the next activities. In Jesus' name, amen.